beginning the second book this morning at Psalm 42. I'd like to read from verse 1 if you would follow along quietly as I read it out loud. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonite, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspout. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, in my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. And for one more reference, you could go over to Psalm 43 and look at verse 5, a familiar sound to it. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? My hope is in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. You'll notice three times that question is asked. It's in Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? This is another of the devotional psalms, that great category that by the time we finish the book of Psalms, I hope you'll be able to think of each psalm and where it fits in the category. Now, if I were to ask this morning for some categories of the psalms, I've already given you the devotional category. What are some other categories of the psalms you would study? Imprecatory, and that is where the psalmist prays for God's judgment on God's enemies. So, devotional, imprecatory, what else?
Messianic.
Remember, a messianic psalm is a psalm in which a portion of the psalm deals with some aspect of the life of Christ. It could be his birth, his death, his resurrection, his coming reign. And there are at least 10. Some of the psalms are a little debatable. At least 10 messianic psalms. So, devotional, imprecatory, messianic. What else? Prophetic. The prophetic psalm. These are psalms that preview some aspect of prophecy having to do with things yet to come. Now, there are other ways to divide the Psalms. I mentioned earlier that there are 5 divisions in the book of Psalms that correspond to 5 different books. So we might say that there are 5 volumes in the book of Psalms. And some, while we don't have scriptural authority for this, some have seen in these 5 divisions of the book of Psalms correlation with the divisions of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible would be the Law, or Torah, and some have seen that the first division in the book of Psalms would have to do with the Law. And then if you look at some of the other historical, prophetic books and so forth, we'll cover that as we make our way through the book of Psalms. Another way to divide the Psalms is by author. Remember, about 70 of the Psalms were written by David. At least one was written by Solomon, and there are other authors of the book of Psalms as well. Now, the Psalm we're looking at this morning, Psalm 42, it is suggested that Psalm 43 is actually the closing verses of Psalm 42. Remember, the way we read our Bible, divided into chapter and verse, has only been in existence since about the 13th century, or thereabouts. Prior to that time, the Bible was simply read in prose. There were no chapter, verse divisions. But what a blessing it is, to be able to turn to a chapter and a verse of the Bible. Otherwise, as we're studying the book of Psalms, guess how I would have to ask you to turn to the portion we're reading this morning? I would ask you to take out your scroll and turn to the 42nd song in the first book of Psalms. And you would have to carry five big scrolls. You would come in with a backpack or a book bag on your back with five big scrolls. And the only way you could find it is to turn that scroll carefully from one direction to another, and you would come to the 42nd song of the second scroll. Now, of course, looking at it the way we would if those divisions were true, it would be the first song of the second scroll. But now, when we come to the book of Acts, for example, in the New Testament, if I were to ask you to turn to today, if I were to say turn to Acts 13, verse 2, you would flip your Bible over to the book of Acts, come to chapter 13, and run your finger down and find verse 2. Prior to the 13th century, they couldn't do that. So how did they find certain segments or sections of the Bible? Well, they had to know the content of each book so that they would know where these events took place in the book. It's like a missionary once said, as long as we need our concordance, we don't know our Bibles very well. There may be some truth to that. And so we're blessed, though, now to have chapter, verse, division. Keep in mind, though, that they are not inspired. Some of the divisions come at the very center point of a thought. And that may be what happened here in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Some have suggested that Psalm 42 and 43 are the first song of the second book. Now, is everyone thoroughly confused? I've done my best. If you're not confused, it's not my fault. Yes, I'll try to say it again. The reason they think that is because of the fact that in Psalm 43, if you'll notice, what is missing in most of our Bibles at the beginning of Psalm 43 that is found at Psalm 42 and 44. There's no introduction. Yes, ma'am. No introduction. Nothing about who it's from, who it's to. And so that links with the fact that the content of chapter 43 continues the thought of 42 has led many to believe that they are one psalm. Plus the fact that verse 5 of Psalm 43 is quoted twice in Psalm 42. So, we're going to try to study them somewhat together. And we'll begin by giving you something of the background. The psalmist writing here apparently is in the northern section of Israel, and he is away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, and he is lonely because he has not been able to visit the house of God. He is in a place where enemies are constantly criticizing him, constantly opposing him, ridiculing him for his belief, his faith in God. And being in a place where he cannot reach the house of God and away from the people of God, we're reading about a believer who now is missing that fellowship with God. Remember, in the Old Testament, much of their awareness of the presence of God was based on geographical location. The closer they got to the tabernacle and the closer they got to the temple, the closer they were to God, because in the Old Testament, where did God dwell? In the tabernacle and later in the temple, behind and above the mercy seat was considered the presence of God or the dwelling place of God. Prior to that, it would have been Mount Sinai. But the nearness that they felt to God was geographical. And the closer they got to the temple, earlier the tabernacle, the more fellowship they felt with God. Getting further away from that geographical location meant that they were missing something of that blessedness of God's presence. Now, this is not a trick question, but do we need ever pray now, in the New Testament sense, for God to be with us? No. In the Old Testament, they did need to pray for the presence of God. The Shekinah glory would come. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have the presence of God with them regardless of where they were on the planet. You and I do. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and now we are always in the presence of God. Aren't we blessed this morning to be able to say that we are never, never far from God? We are always in His presence. Now, here, keep that in mind, the psalmist is bemoaning. He's grieving over being north, looking down toward the temple, but unable to get there. So with that in mind, let's go back to verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now, think of that for a moment. It is not the hart longing for food, but rather, it is the hart panting after the water brook. Now, it is said that we can get by without food for 2 weeks, possibly three, or even longer. Remember, the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days. And there have been people who go for many, many days without food. But according to those who know, we can only go about 3 days without water. And at that point, our bodies begin to not only crave water, but as our bodies begin to dry up, we need water. We have to have water. And oftentimes, the heart, in New Testament times, Old Testament times, when there was a time of famine, they would run all over the land just looking for water. And here the psalmist apparently has seen this animal panting. Now, most of us have seen a dog panting. Maybe other animals were panting. After having been out for a good run or coming off of a hunt, and they're panting, and if you lay a pan of water before them, they are into recovery. replenishing their body with needed fluid and moisture. Perhaps the psalmist saw a hart, a deer, panting for water, and it reminded him of a deeper need, spiritually, of every person, and that is the soul needing God. That's quite an illustration of that. An animal panting, you and I getting so thirsty. I don't know if, I honestly can't say that I've ever been that thirsty. I don't know if you have or not. To go 3 days without water. Anyone been 3 days or thereabouts without water? Some days ago. Here's the longest it's been. Any experiences the longest it's been without water? Without something to drink? A day, 2 days? 2 days? And we began to really think about water, didn't we? That's a good thing to do. You up in the last girl like that. Brings back the hummingbird thing, you know. I'll talk to you afterwards. She'll talk to me afterwards. We were on a trip to Romania several years ago, and they told us to bring our own water. And we really made a mistake. Instead of bringing water, we bought, Coca-Cola. And we bought it there in Romania, but it is not the same as what you find here. It tastes like the old saccharin taste that you get back years ago when saccharin was so common. Now we have Splenda and some of the other things. It tastes more like sugar, it tastes better. Back in the old days when saccharin was used to sweeten drinks and beverages. So we got on a train where we were going across Romania, and we didn't have water. We had this fake Coke. And every time you would take a drink of it, you really wanted to just gag. And so that's what we had to drink. And I determined early in the trip that I would just wait until we got there and find a fresh spring of water, because in Romania there were just stop-off places, and these fresh springs of cool, living, refreshing water would be on the side of the road, and there would be a line of people there getting something to drink. And 3 or 4 hours later, 8 hours into the trip, your mind goes to just being able to get down and open your mouth and let that fresh, clean, pure water refresh you. And after a while, you begin to think, there is nothing in this world as delicious as water. Well, now, in a different sense, the psalmist now is, for us, experiencing a time of drought in the spiritual life, and he's saying, as the heart panteth or longeth for the water brooks, so my soul longeth after God. Full thought. Now, I asked a moment ago, have you been a day or two or three without water? And most of us have not. Probably most of us go in, we have to fast or test. We might be on a trip and really can't get the water that we would like or some fluid that we would like. Now, the Old Testament uses illustrations like that to drive home spiritual truths. And the one that the psalmist would have us to let go deep into our souls is a longing for God. A longing for Him. And I would ask now the parallel question, when was the last time you and I can honestly say that we were longing or thirsting for deeper fellowship with God? And that's how this psalm starts. And that's the proper way to understand it. And without a proper way of introducing the psalm and understanding how it is introduced to us, the rest of us really
will not make much sense. Because this is an extreme time of longing after God. It may be in our experience that we face a decision and we really don't know where the Lord would have us go or what the Lord would have us do. Or it may be a time of great loss, the loss of a husband, a wife, a loved one, or time of great disappointment or sorrow. Whatever that experience may be, it is normally at times like that that in our heart of hearts, in our private moment, when everyone else is gone and we're all alone, it is then that we normally lift up our hearts to God and really want to hear from Him. So this is how this psalm should be understood. Now, starting in verse 2, we have the psalmist experience his heart desire after it's introduced in verse 1. My soul thirsteth for God, to the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, again, where geographically would that be? Jerusalem in the temple. When can I come and appear before God? He was, again, probably north, unable to get there, surrounded by enemies, and he's asking, when shall I come and appear before God? Aren't we thankful that in the New Testament dispensation, our fellowship with God is not based on geography? It is not based on getting to the temple. Men in Israel were required to come to Jerusalem on at least 3 feast days in the year. And there were more feast days, but they were required to come 3 times a year and, shall we say, check in to be in good standing, to make sure that the proper sacrifices were offered, the feast days that were observed by Israel. Without that trip, they were considered out of fellowship, out of official touch with God. As a New Testament believer, each one of us can enjoy the truth taught in the book of Hebrews that leads this way. I will never, never leave thee, no, never. So that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. There is in the Greek a double negative for emphasis. When the writer says, I will never leave thee, what he is literally saying is, I will not ever, never, no, never leave thee. Now, we may, in a sense, leave the Lord through broken fellowship. He never leaves us. Aren't we glad? While you slept last night, yes, he was with you. The Lord Jesus, as a great high priest, was in heaven praying all night long for you. The Holy Spirit in you gave you the presence of God, so that if you woke up at some obscure hour this morning, 2, 3, 4 o'clock, waking up, you can at that moment sense the presence of God, because the Holy Spirit within you constantly reminds you you're greatly loved with God. And the very reason you pray is because the Holy Spirit is lifting your heart up to God through the Lord Jesus to the Father, and fellowship is precious with God at any moment. It is not dependent on where you are. It can be in your bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. And you can be on any continent and know the sweet fellowship with God. Not so the psalmist. Their fellowship with God primarily was geographical. Now, look please at verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Apparently, where he was, because he was away from the tabernacle, the temple, they were taunting him, ridiculing him. Where is your God? Well, the answer was, south of here. We never say that. We are in such a a blessed position in the New Testament to understand that we are constantly in the presence of God. Now, verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. This would be a memory, wouldn't it, of the psalmist calling to mind when he was able to go with the multitude and to go into the house of God. Remember Psalm 100. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And that would be the experience that the psalmist is reminding himself of here. Now, the first use of this phrase in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Now, let's stop there for just a moment. Verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And Psalm 43, verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's interesting that the psalmist is speaking to his soul like he was speaking to another person. It's like dialing the number on his cell phone and soul answers. Hello, soul. How are you today? Not so well. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist understood something of that trichotomy of man, spirit, soul, and body. The world has it reversed. The world says that we are a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that's how the world views our experience. It's body first, soul or emotions second, and spirit or that ability to communicate with God last. God reverses the order and calls it spirit, soul, and body. Isn't it interesting? The world has everything backwards. So here, he talks to himself and says, soul, my soul, why art thou cast down? Now, there's a very good devotional lesson to learn here. A very good one, a very practical one. The next time you feel disquieted. And that's an interesting word in verse 5. Why art thou disquieted in me? Any ideas as to what disquieted might mean? Distressed, upset, anxious, sad, confused, a little nervous. The idea here is remember that sheep will not cross troubled waters. If the waters are stirring, if a little trouble, they tend not to cross. The idea here is that of being disquieted as being just a little ruffled, a little anxious. Not really, you can't really put your finger on it. You sometimes are bothered but don't know why. Ever experienced that? You know you're bothered, and you sit down and think, now why am I bothered? What's bothering me? That would be the thought here. Cast down is a stronger term. It's the word we would normally use for depression. Just depressed. Why are you depressed? Now, here's a good exercise. When, and I do not say if, when you are depressed or when your soul is disquieted, here's a good exercise. Ask yourself the question, why? Why? And look carefully for the source. Now, oftentimes, fear is the root. Fear. What do we do with fear? Well, remember, there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day. And we'll just have to borrow one for leap year. But you can go back to the other 365. Now, when we think of fear not, someone has said that fear and faith cannot coexist. one or the other will be in control. And so if it's fear, the solution will be faith. Believe God. Believe God. Trust Him. It is not the amount of faith, it's where our faith is placed. How much faith does God require? A pound? A yard? A ton? Remember the Lord Jesus said if you have faith as a mustard seed, you should say unto this mountain, be removed, and it should be removed. So here is the idea of not how much faith, but where our faith is placed. And in the exercise of placing our faith consciously in the Lord, usually fear will disappear. Now, here's a little test. Exactly 1 year ago this morning, what were you most afraid of? Now, quick. What was it? You can't remember, can you? So it came to pass, which normally is what Scripture says, this also shall pass. So we ask ourselves the question, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Now that's a good exercise to go through, and oftentimes as we isolate the reason for the depression, the reason for that disquieted spirit, the solution is found in the latter part of the verse. Hope thou in God, place your hope, your faith, your trust in Him consciously. For I will yet praise Him for the health of His countenance. I was talking to a counselor about some of his methods, trying to learn some tips, and he said that one of his people came in, and this person came in regularly, just all upset, all bothered with worry and fear and anxiety. And he said, finally, he prescribed that this person take 15 minutes first thing every morning when they got up, got dressed, had breakfast, gained their sanity for the day. He said, now I want you to take 15 minutes, I want you to take a timer, and for 15 minutes I want you to do absolutely nothing but worry. And he said, now you worry as hard as you can. And if you get depressed, if you're not depressed, go ahead and get depressed. He said, now that is your allotment for the day. And at the end of 15 minutes, at that point, you have your devotion, and you consciously trust or transfer the responsibility of your day, of all of your worry, over onto the Lord. At the end of a month, that person came back in and said, I am so tired of that 15 minutes of worry that I'll never do it again the rest of my life. They had reduced it down to a minute or two. And what he told them was, at any other point during the day, if you feel yourself about to worry or to get fear, remember, you've used up your allotment. You can't do it. So what he taught this person was this, and this is so important, it is a choice that we make, isn't it? Somewhere along the line, it is a choice to be depressed, or a choice to be fearful, or a choice to get into these things that deflate our spirit, our soul. And if it is a choice, then we can choose not to be, can't we? And there's so many passages in the Old Testament as well as the New, that tell us that when we come to the Lord and roll all of our troubles over on Him, well, actually, let's look at one, Philippians chapter 4. Very familiar verse to us, but let's revisit it again just briefly. Philippians chapter 4.
Let's begin with verse 6. We actually should begin with verse 4. Yes, Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, is that possible?
Possible,
not practical sometimes, that is very true. But this is not a suggestion, it is a what? A command. It is an admonition, it is a command, and the imperative. And remember that God's commandments are God's enablements. He would never command us to do something that we couldn't do. It is that practical. So now we're going to be told how to do it. And thankfully, usually God will tell us not only what to do, but how to do it. So let me start now at verse 5. Let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all men. That would be the opposite of freaking out, having a panic attack, of going into all kinds of anxiety. Let your gentleness or your sweet spirit be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. That really helps us to understand how we do it. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What do we do at that point? Well, we load up everything that is bothering us after we've asked, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Make a list if you need to. And when we come to verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication, transfer the responsibility of those things from yourself to the Lord. Just turn it over to Him. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what will the result be? Peace for anxiety. Now let's stop here and reason through this for just a moment. If we turn things over to the Lord, regardless of what it is, and we say to the Lord something like this, Lord, I can't handle this, I can't do it. Remember that He cares more about us than we care about ourselves anyway. But let's say that there is something so big that you simply cannot turn over to the Lord. If God can't handle it, what are we going to do with it? Now, in reality, things that we feel that we can handle better than God can, which is what causes worry, is actually pride. It's pride. Pride says, I can handle it, God can't. Now, I wouldn't take time just to remind us this morning that God is in charge of all the universe, all the planets, all the stars. He's in charge of the climate, the laws of hydration, all the things that are going on. He takes care of all those things. By the word of His mouth, all things are. Scripture says nothing is too hard for God. And so those things that I choose to worry about rather than to pray about, it is pride that motivates me. That is really at the root of why I will not pray. Because either God doesn't care or God can't do it. So those things that I can't turn over to the Lord in prayer, what will I do with them? Now Matthew 6 makes it very clear, by worry, you can't increase your stature one cubit. Now try it tonight. Measure yourself before you go to bed. Stay up all night worrying and see if tomorrow morning you wake up any taller. It's really an interesting illustration, isn't it? Actually, yeah, shorter or lighter. it does no good. Worry does nothing but sap our energy, our strength. It makes us miserable. It keeps us from being that attractive child of God that the world needs to see.
And the Lord, remember, has allowed these things in our lives for a reason. We don't know what they are. But the first step in handling them is to turn them back over to Him. Lord, You gave it to me, now I'm going to give it right back to You. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. Then we have to ask, well, when will He do something? Well, we would like for it to be like Federal Express, overnight mail. God's ways are not our ways, are they? And it's been said oftentimes that God usually is not so much preparing the answer for us, He's preparing us for the answer. And there are some big things you and I may be praying about. Big things. Relationships. Souls. Finances. Families. Marriages. Heartbreak. The Lord wants us to bring all of them to Him and turn them over to Him. And the result will be, verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the word for keep in verse 7 is a military term for a guard standing, or a sentry, a military soldier standing guard at your heart. And if you keep trusting, every time a worry comes to you, God Himself will repel it. He'll keep giving you that peace. So does it take a trial-less life to be joyful? Does it take a trouble-free experience to be joyful? No, we as Christians, one of the wonderful things about Christianity is we can be joyful in the midst of our trials, in spite of them. And that is what Psalm 42 is all about. Look down in closing to verse 9. On the heels of verse 8, yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. What a beautiful verse to memorize. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? So knowing that in response to verse 8, that God will command His loving kindness, the psalmist learned to take all of his troubles, all of his fears to the Lord, and leave them there. One further verse in the New Testament, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. It does not say casting 95%, 99%, casting all your care. At that point, we know when we've done it, when the peace of God takes over. If we don't have the peace of God, we haven't done it. It's axiomatic. If we've done it correctly, we have the peace of God. If we haven't done it correctly, we still have worry. And so I asked myself the question this morning, am I enjoying God's peace right now, or am I enduring problems that I have not turned over to Him? It will work every time. It doesn't mean we have to wait until the answer comes to be peaceful. It means that peace comes when we commit it to the Lord. Just a closing illustration, then we'll have time for a question or two or a comment or two. I was asked to go to a lady's home out in Wake Forest several years ago to do a little seminar. One of the really quickly growing churches out in Wake Forest was doing a home study, and they asked me, I don't remember how I even got the contact, but went into the home and we were doing a living room Bible study, just jam-packed with people in the daytime, and we were talking about much the same topic we were talking about this morning because they asked me to come in and speak on that topic. And a lady said, you know, I learned a long time ago that trusting God with my problems is like living with hardwood floors. And, you know, we got this perplexed look, and she said, well, let me explain.
She said, I've always wanted hardwood floors. And she said, my husband and I moved to this house we're in right now, and we put hardwood floors in the downstairs living portion, but my 3-year-old son got a metal Tonka truck for Christmas, and it has metal wheels on it. And she said, I would go around all day long, picking up that Tonka truck and hiding it. And she said, I was afraid all day long that he would find it and run his truck up and down my hardwood floors. And she said, I couldn't enjoy these floors that I've longed to have for years because of that Tonka truck. And she said, now I had a choice to make. Either yield the floors to my child or destroy the truck. And she said, I just determined at that point I was going to put first things first and tell my son he could run his truck on my floors. And she said, the minute I surrendered, there was peace. And I looked around and I said, well, the floors look nice. They're not scarred or scratched. Or she said, no, he ran the truck down the hallway about 5 feet and said, this doesn't work, and he took it upstairs, and it's been on the carpet ever since. Because the truck had better traction on carpet. Now, he's just a dumb little 3-year-old. He could have done that to begin with, but there was a lesson there. And I've never forgotten how peaceful that lady was and how good her hardwood floors were. So that is something of the responsibility of trust, isn't it? Turn matters over to the Lord because He knows best anyway. Any comments or questions? We've got about 3 minutes.
John?
Let me just tell you. No, let's start with you.
The scripture says, you know, the song couldn't go to the house of the Lord, but you couldn't go to God's house, but He could go to the God.
That's exactly right. Yes. And for those of you who may not have heard that, you couldn't go to the house of God, but you could go to the God of the house, and that's true. Even though in the Old Testament they felt their nearness by being in the tabernacle. They felt it. But they could still pray and go to the Lord, oftentimes by just turning toward Jerusalem, like Daniel in Babylon. Remember when Daniel was exiled, he would open his window and pray toward Jerusalem during that time. Yes. Yeah, that's a good one. Bill.
Yeah, I don't know if you found when I first started the lesson Friday, when you taught me this role, but
all the drama and the Holy Spirit has something to work with if we have knowledge of Scripture too.
Well, in the next are we in 43 or 44?
I think we'll go into 44. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's it. That is such a thought, too, how sacred that Old Testament thought for God's dwelling was. And Paul says, what, know you not that you are the temple of God and you're not your own, but you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yes, beautiful God. Well, we better close. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the confidence we have by knowing your word and then trusting you. We thank you that your word says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we pray today, our Father, for grace to just stay close to the shepherd and to know your wonderful loving kindness to us in every area of life. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that makes these things real to us. Lord, if there are any here today who need just a special word, a special touch from yourself, make that real to them, we pray. In Jesus' dear name.